I want to invite you to turn, if you have a copy of the Scriptures, to the letter of James. We're not quite out of the first chapter yet. And we want to look at James chapter 1. We'll be focused on verse 12 through 25. So lay that before you, and we'll be reading that in just a moment. Let's go ahead and get it out there, up on the table, that about mid-October to late October, there's a whole bunch of candy floating around. And throughout the land, there may be those that have bags full of collected, assorted candies. You never know what those bags hold. Maybe you've already gone there with your phrase in the Gumpian way. That life is like that bag of candy. You never know what you're going to get. And my mom and my mother-in-law both are fond of these Hershey miniatures. And so growing up, we would have Hershey miniatures. And you reach in a bag of Hershey miniatures and you get the crackle. That's good. Mr. Goodbar, that's good too. And those were always enjoyable. But there were those times of horror and dread when you pulled out a special dark. Yuck. Or worse yet, someone would slip in an almond joy. There is no joy in almond joy. It's got coconut in it. The texture just... And if we continue this, I know I'm stretching the analogy probably past the point of breaking at this point. But if life is like that bag of candy, assorted candies, then the text before us today points us to what we do with the special darks when they come. Oh, sure, we can deal with the Reese's peanut butter cups. Easy. It's pleasant, brings comfort. But it's when life throws those things that we did not expect, nor do we want around, that James speaks to directly here. Last week we saw in the first part of this chapter how true faith responds to adversity. That's James's theme. He wants the readers of his letter, God inspiring this man James to pen these words, to know and to know with assurance that their faith is real. And so testing comes to prove our faith, to see what is there on the inside. The second half of the chapter, chapter 1, simply continues that theme. Our response as believers to trials, specifically what God makes available to us in trials. What God makes available to us in trials. From the very first letter, from the very first verse of this letter, we see James' intent. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's his foundation. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, that's the addressee. And then his greeting. Greetings. The word here is kairain, and it's got that root that says rejoice. That's how he starts the letter. Rejoice, be glad. And then, just to put a point on it, and count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. And so James wants to encourage his reader. God wants to encourage you today in the midst of whatever it is that life has currently brought to your doorstep. So let's turn our attention to God's Word. I'm going to read from James chapter 1, starting in verse 12. God's Word for us. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in His doing. God's Word for us. See the trials of various kinds. James uses the same word actually in the noun form in verse 2. We'll see it here today's text in verse 13 in the verb form. Trials of various kinds, unique to you and common to all. Unique to you, your trial, your particular situation, but common to our experience as humans in a fallen world that is racked with sin. James says those trials have a potential to produce steadfastness in us, that stick-to-itiveness, that tenacity in the face of adversity that presses on, where our faith is developed, where we see God more clearly because He meets us in those times and He brings us to the next level, from grace to grace, from glory to glory. God preserving His people. God is faithful. We heard from Paul in the letter to the Philippians that He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. See, God's plan has got a long-range view. He's thinking for us. So I want to make 3 points from this text today, 3 things to bring to our attention. First, God's purpose for His people in trials. God's purpose for His people in trials. And then the next thing I want to look at is the proper perspective for us in the midst of trials. What is the proper perspective that we should have? And then the third thing to look at from this text is the profitable practice in the fight for faith in our time of trial. There is a profitable practice, something that will do us good, something that will bring blessing to us. And James says we need to be about practicing that. And so God's purpose for us, for His people in trials. Sometimes when we face trials of various kinds, We act like practical atheists. You've heard this phrase used before. The pain of whatever it is kind of drives us inward. We isolate. We become Icelandic people. We just are islands. We're not going to tell anybody about it, and we don't want anybody to ask because we don't really want to talk because it hurts too much or whatever the reason. But we withdraw and we act as if there is no God. There is no God with a purpose behind this pain. But God has a plan. I was talking this week with someone, and they reminded me of a time when I used this actual illustration, and I said, you know what? I'm going to bring that right back. You remember in the Lord of the Rings, the Fellowship of the Ring, maybe you've read the books, maybe you've seen the movie, and there's a scene in the Mines of Moria when Frodo and the Fellowship, there's dwarves and elves and men and this wizard named Gandalf, and they're stuck in the dark bowels of the Mines of Moria, and Gollum is after them or chasing and wanting to take possession of that ring that's come into Frodo's possession. And you remember the line that he utters that I fear I probably have voiced way too often. Oh, I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish it need not have happened in my time. All this adversity, all this pain, all this turmoil. I wish it wasn't here. You remember Gandalf's answer and response? Well, so do I. So do I, and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. There are other forces at work in this world than the forces of evil. Bilbo was meant to find the ring, in which case you also were meant to have it. And that is an encouraging thought. The Westminster Divines, the men who labored long and hard over scriptural truth to lay out for us the confession of faith and the larger and shorter catechism, they had it right and even better put when they said this: God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. He's in charge. Yet He ordained all things in such a way that He is not the author of sin, nor does He force His creatures to act against their wills. Neither is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather second causes are established. Basically, what that says is, God's in charge of all things. Anything that comes to pass has been ordained by a sovereign and loving God, and you're responsible for what you do. And I am too. So when we fall into these various trials, there is a purpose, because there is a sovereign God on the throne. He is never, ever, ever taken by surprise. Ever. And when we encounter adversity, we act as if He was taken by surprise. We act as if He doesn't exist. We act as if He's got His head turned and looking a different direction from our planet, or at least our neighborhood. And that's not the God of Scripture. That's not the true and living God. He has purpose for us. And James says what the purpose is. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. God's preparing us for a crown of life, for an eternal home. He's reshaping and shaping and forming in us the image of Jesus Christ. And He's doing so through adversity, the tests that come our way. James goes on to talk about this eternal and this long-range purpose for the pain. In verse 18, that we are to be a truth-transformed trophy of His saving grace, the first fruits of His creatures, so that we who have been changed by the Word can be on display to a watching world, and they can say, how in the world are you different? And we say, it's really not of this world. It's from God. This isn't me. I'm not faithful by nature. I'm not loving by nature. I'm not truthful by nature. But God, who is in me, is at work. And so faithfulness finds its way. And truthfulness finds its way. And lovingness finds its way out of me, out of me. And that's what's the first fruits of His creatures. Verse 20, the long-range view is in view again. To display the righteousness that God requires of His people. We're not supposed to just say, I go to River Hill for a gathering of people that sing out loud and then I leave. It's for the righteous display of God working out in us. And in verse 21, the ultimate goal there is in view, that our souls be saved. That our souls be saved. What makes a person a Christian? Have you ever thought about that? I thought about it this week. Talking to people, professing the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and interacting in all kinds of sin and confession of sin and the trauma of sin. I said, what makes a person a Christian? What is that? Is it merely a public statement that includes particular truths about the nature of God, that He's holy, the nature of man, that we're sinful, about the nature of salvation from sin's penalty in Jesus Christ alone? Is that what makes a person a Christian, simply saying that out loud at one point in time? Or is it deeper? Is it something rather like this? What makes a person a Christian is that we become aware that we are created in God's image, and after encountering God's truth, we acknowledge our sinfulness and agree that God's eternal wrath is just punishment for our sins. And that we not only cry out to God for mercy, but we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the sinless one, fully God, fully man, who walked the earth under God's holy law, obeyed everything perfectly, and offered Himself as a sacrifice to atone for our sins, to spare us the wrath of God that we justly deserved. That necessary shedding of blood to bring about forgiveness, full and free. And by virtue of that sinless life, He provides to us the righteousness that God requires. And because He rose victorious over the grave on the third day, He supplies us, little old us, as believers, with the same power that raised Christ from the dead to walk in a new way of life. A way that this world doesn't comprehend. And with the exhilarating hope as we walk that Christ will come again one day to receive to Himself all who have placed their faith in Him in order to bring them to be with Him in heaven for eternity, because He promised, I prepare a place for you, and where I'm going, I will return. God is good to His Word. He will return. And that while living in this world filled with sorrow, confusion, pain, and strife, the Lord, the living God, is continually at work to strengthen the faith of His followers so that they might have assurance of their security. And that others also might come to see the invisible God through our visible lives and His life manifest in us. Is that what makes a Christian? I respectfully suggest to you, yes. That's why we gather. That's why we get together and study the Word of God, and we worship and we share with one another. That's why we make a confession of our sin to one another and we hold each other accountable. Because it's not about a one-time thing. It's about an ongoing work, a process of sanctification. And so we've got to see, James sees it and he points us to it, the purpose of God in the midst of trials. It's our ultimate redemption. That's what's going on. So we see the purpose, and then we need to see and have a proper perspective in the midst of these trials. A proper perspective in the midst of trials. The same Greek word, peresmos, is used in the noun form in verse 2 and verse 3 for trials and for testing. But it's used here again in verse 13 in the verb form. And it draws the distinction for us because of the associated words, evil, verse 13, evil desire, verse 14, and sin, verse 15, that this is a concept that James is trying to get across. As you face trials, and God is in those, but when you sin and encounter those trials and adversity because of your sin, beloved, don't blame God. Verse 16 sits in between 13 to 15 and 17 and 18. And verse 16 is the thing that ties those two together. James says, with the pastoral compassion of a senior brother to younger of us following Christ, he says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Do you hear the concern? Be aware. Be aware in the midst of trial. And so James gives us two things to be mindful of as we consider our response to trials. Two things. He says, take an honest look at yourself and take an honest look at God. Take an honest look at yourself. When anyone is tempted and they've fallen into this sin, you can't say that God brought you there. It's what the Westminster Divines were getting at with that paragraph and Chapter 3 of the Confession. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, but He doesn't impose on the will and so interfere with secondary causes. We're responsible for our action. It's actually causing a shudder to go up my spine as I think about those words. It's so much more easy to blame God. You made me this way. You gave me that upbringing. You gave me those parents. You put that perpetrator in my life. Made me a victim. You made me look like this. You made me sound like this. And that's all about blaming God when we sin. And James says you can't do that. Don't deceive yourselves. Take a good, honest look at yourself and a good, honest look at God. God never entices His children to destruction. James knows the human heart. James was a verse in the Old Testament. He knew the prophet Jeremiah's words from chapter 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? We are desperately wicked, this heart, and easily deceived. If you just read this at home this afternoon, just the first chapter, look at the number of times that James warns against deception, whether self-deception or deception involved with sinning. In our self-deception, we look for something or someone to place blame. We're just like our parents. Not Gene and Boyce Flora. Adam and Eve. In the garden, placed in a perfect environment. And the tempter came, Satan, tempting them to sin. And as they realized what they had done and the shame of what they had done caused them to run and go hide. That's our first reaction, right, to sin. Adam, where are you? And once they were discovered in their sin, you remember the response. I'll shift the blame to something else. And Adam said, but it's this woman you gave me to be with me, Lord. She gave me the fruit, and only then did I eat it. And the woman said, the serpent, it's the serpent's fault. He deceived me, and I ate the fruit. Outside sources always get the credit when James says, take an honest look at your own heart. See what's going on there. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own evil desire, his own desire. And then that desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings death. There's only two options in the midst of those trials. Respond in faith, receive the word obediently, respond leads to life. The blessing mentioned throughout. Entertain the thought. Put a plan together. Follow after those desires. Leads to death. And we feel it. We feel it. It's painful. There's a book entitled The Enemy Within, written by a man named Chris Lundgaard. I was talking about this book this week, and it reminded me of this passage and how our mind, our desires, and our will all work together in both our obedience and our disobedience. I want to read a quote from the book, The Enemy Within. Lundgaard says this, "The mind serves as the sentinel of the soul by questioning, assessing, making judgments. Will this please God? Is this according to God's word? If the mind determines that the action is right, then the affections should fall in line and desire, long for, cling to that which the mind said was good. Lastly, then, the will puts the soul into action, carrying out what the mind said was good and the affections have hungered for at that point. When each does its job, you obey God from the heart. And you can see what a mess then deception makes of obedience. If your mind is persuaded to believe that a sin is good for your soul and your affections work up an appetite for that sin, your will give consent to that sin and the dominoes fall and the flesh bears its putrid fruit in your life." End quote. That's what James is talking about. He's getting us to the point where we say, I can't blame other things. I've got to take captive the thoughts that are raging against my mind. Our minds being lured away, this deceit. So James says, take an honest look at yourself. And then he says, the fight in the battle, the assistance in that fight, take an honest look at God. Listen, God is in control. And look at what He brings your way. James says this, don't be deceived, my brothers, verse 16. Don't be deceived. Remember who you serve, the Father of lights. Look at verse 17. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. There's the key. It's right there. The word of truth. That word which Paul told the Colossian Christians, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The psalmist cried out, I have hidden your word in my heart. Why? So that I might not sin against you. The word bathing our minds, bathing our souls, serves in the good role of the sentinel to guard us against the deception of sin, the deceptive nature. God's a generous gift giver, every good and perfect gift. He gives all that we need. He's a gracious gift giver. It's coming down from above. See, God could remain in the heavens. He didn't have to come to earth, but He did. The condescension, the humiliation of Christ is our only hope. He's a gracious gift giver. He's a good gift giver, the perfect gift to the exclusion of any hint of evil. And it's a guaranteed gift that He gives. It's guaranteed when He gives to us His Word, which is trustworthy, and the Word, Jesus Christ. It's guaranteed because there is no shadow of variation or change in God. I don't think we quite fathom that. Because we live in a shifting sands kind of a world. Everything changes. We're human becomings. We didn't look the way we did yesterday, and we won't look like this tomorrow. But God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Malachi 3 says, I, the Lord, do not change. Listen, that is good news for those of us who need to know. God, can I believe this word? Is it going to change on me? Are these promises going to be whipped out from underneath me like a rug in some kind of violent prank? James says no. Take an honest look at God. He's the good gift giver. We find great comfort when we seek to know the God of Scripture. So we know that our complete maturity is God's purpose for His people. We can gain that proper perspective in the midst of trial as we honestly know ourselves. We're sinners. And as we honestly know God, He's a gracious gift giver. But then this third thing, the profitable practice, what He calls us to, the profitable practice in the fight for faith in our time of trial. Look at what He says. You can probably guess. It's the Sunday school answer, Wayne. It's the Scriptures. It's the Word of Truth. It's the Bible. It's these 66 books that have been preserved for us and kept safeguarded by God's sovereign hand and also by the blood of the martyrs and those who have protected and preserved it for us so that each of us probably have one or two or three copies of the Word of God. He says, this is of His own will. He brought us forth by the Word of Truth. And then look, in verse 21, that implanted Word which is able to save your souls. It's the Word of God. The Pathfinders on Wednesday night did little posters. Very simple. I don't think Pharisaical at all. There's no legalism in an 8 and 9 year old girl, is there? And it says, read your Bible today. And they're all colored pretty and they got, you know, ribbons and macaroni glued to them and stuff. Read your Bible today. That's not a call to legalism. It's a call to life. The implanted Word which is able to save your soul. That's how important this intake is. That's how important God's Word is. Two admonitions that James gives. When you receive God's Word, he says this, and listen to him again. I mean, I know I'm yelling and everything, but listen to the compassion of James. My beloved brothers, you see that? Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person, all of you, without exception, be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. You're on this quest to be conformed to Christ's image. You're on this journey. So James says, be slow to speak. When trials come against you. Now listen, I know that we've probably only used this verse when we're trying to hold back an email that we want to fire off. Right? You're sitting in staff meeting. Or you're in your cubicle and you get a phone call. Or some neighbor just threw something over your fence. And James 1, be slow to speak. Be quick to listen. Slow to become angry. Now that principle certainly bears itself out. It should apply to this relationship here. But James is saying it applies primarily to this relationship here between us and God. When trials come your way, when you fall into various trials, our tendency is to be angry and rail that fist. God, why? And James says, Beloved, be slow to speak. Slow to become angry. But be quick to listen. Listen to what, James? He's very clear. The implanted Word. Be quick to listen, to receive with meekness God's Word. How do we do that? He says, put away all filthiness. Put away the remains of wickedness. Okay. Oh, man. No steel-toed boots for the worship service today. Filthiness and the remains of wickedness both have the connotation of moral purity. Worldliness. James says, you want to grow in Christ? You've got to get this stuff away. You've got to put it aside. In fact, the word filthiness, I was sharing this with my kids and they kind of grossed out. The word filthiness is really closely associated with the that goo that blocks up your hearing. You know, that you maybe don't use it on a Q-tip. You know, or something the size of your elbow. Earwax. And James says, you've got to clear your ear of all this stuff. I'm going to tell you something. In my home, the voice of Dana is something pleasant and sweet. It brings the words, I love you. It brings that loving reproof. Tim, you messed up again. That's not good for us. It brings all manner of things. Dinner's ready. Do you want no-bake cookies? You know, whatever. That voice of Dana is sweet and pleasant. But in our house, with six kids and a TV and Game Boys and laptops for just about all of us now, and iPod buds and all this stuff, it is very, very difficult to hear that voice that I long to hear. That voice that brings with it love and admonition. And James says, that's the way we are. We've got to get that filth and the worldliness, the wickedness, the remains of wickedness, put it away so that you can hear God's Word. So that you can hear God's Word. James says, don't let, the second admonition is this, don't let the way that you view this word of truth be merely content with no conviction for living. This is what we're going to close on. He says, don't just hear the word, but be doers of the word. Now, I had vacation Bible school all my life growing up. And we were all do good bees or whatever, be good doobies or whatever. And this verse we probably sang and memorized and skipped around and, you know, did maracas to. Because it was always presented as do good deeds. Hold the door open for a lady. You know, say thank you and please and yes ma'am and yes sir and all these other things. But James is wanting to take it a whole lot deeper than that. That's all well and good, but that's not what James is talking about. He's saying, as you hear the word, as you receive the word with this meekness, live the word out. Live this word. Rest in the promises. Believe that they're true. Believe that the judgment of God is sure. Believe that the salvation provided in Christ alone is the only way to be spared the wrath of God. James says, live it. Live this truth out. Take it in. Hear it and live it. Don't just hear. Do. And then he gives us this illustration. What a wonderful pastor James probably was. He says, because if you just hear the word and you don't do the word, it's like a man who stares at himself in the mirror, and when he looks away from the mirror, he forgot what he looked like. I used to wake up pretty early to go to a federal government agency, Department of Defense in the D.C. area when I worked there. And I would shave. And one morning, I kid you not, I went through the most of the morning and I took a break about 10 and I ended up at the restroom facilities and I looked in the mirror and there was shaving cream behind my ears. So I grabbed the paper towel and I wiped that off, but I wondered about this very thing. It's like the guy who looks in a mirror, sees two big white puffy marshmallow shaving cream blobs, looks at it, boy, isn't that special, and goes off to work at the National Security Agency for about 3 hours with marshmallow blops on his ears. Isn't that ridiculous? Well, James says that's as if you hear the word and do not live the word. Believe the word. And then the promise is this: if you do, beloved, you'll be blessed. The closing line here. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. That's our prayer for each of us. Let me pray it even now. Gracious God, we ask that you would do what is necessary, Lord. Cause us to see our own flesh as we're lured and enticed away by our own desire. Protect us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Lord, we pray that you would work in such a way that you would give to us the strength and the enabling power of God to put away all filthiness and the remains of wickedness, so that we might hear the implanted word of truth and that we might live it out by your grace. Bless us, Lord, not for our sake, but bless us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus we pray. Amen.